that'll work out okay for you. As you know, every year about this time, we do what I call the State of the Church Address, and basically to talk a little bit about the church and where we've been going. You know, I don't have a list of things I want to accomplish for really, but I did want to take some time just to kind of talk in a general sort of way about where things are at, and express appreciation for all of you that have been very faithful. Talk a little bit maybe about our culture and how we can possibly have a positive impact on that in terms of sharing the gospel. And so let me get started with this. During last year's annual address to the church, I mentioned that I was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm sure you all said amen to that. I stated that I had no idea as to what was going to happen in 2012 or what 2012 was going to be like. I believe that we all looked at 2012 with a certain amount of, or certain degree of hope. As Christians, we had dismissed from our minds the idea that the Mayan so-called prophecy that the world would end on December 21st, 2012 would come to pass. It turned out that we were right. The world did not end December 21st, 2012. The reason we knew it wouldn't end is because the Bible doesn't support any kind of sequence of events as described to us by this alleged Mayan prophecy. As Christians, we have both the beginning of the story as well as the end of the story. If you want to know how things are going to come out, just read Revelation chapter 21 and 22. If the world as we know it does come to an end, we'll have a new creation to look forward to, the new heavens and the new earth, as I said, described to us at the end of the book of Revelation. So 2012 has come and 2012 is gone. The presidential election is over, so I'm going to get a little bit political here, hopefully not too much. The hope that many of us had that a new, more conservative-friendly administration would be voted in has obviously evaporated. That hope did not come to pass. The Obama administration has 4 more years to unravel our society, remaking it into his own image, undoing the biblical constitutional foundation upon which it was based. We are watching a very liberal, a very socialistic, a very progressive worldview being forced upon us, and a slow but steady whittling away of our basic rights as Americans taking place as a result. I don't believe that we have a lot to look forward to in regards to the economy, our health care, or our security as Americans. Let me just throw this out. What is it about $16.4 trillion in debt that politicians don't understand? I don't know. This progressive worldview is biblical. It continues to implement a culture of death, and there I'm talking about abortion, partial birth abortion, euthanasia, death with dignity, the right to die, which actually translates into the duty to die, etc. It advocates deviant forms of human sexuality. It seeks to disarm law-abiding Americans so that they can neither defend themselves in a more violent and dangerous society nor resist the tyranny of the government which disarmed them. I know those are strong words. 2012 has come, and 2012 is gone. 2013 is upon us. We're still here. Amen. Jesus Christ has not yet come. I believe strongly in the second coming of Christ. And if people ask me, is there anything that you're really passionate about? Yeah, I'm pretty passionate about the second coming of Christ. And trying to figure out what we are to do as believers between now and when Christ returns. One day we will look upon his wonderful face and we will melt with joy as we kneel before him. We look forward to that day, amen? As we get older, it seems to be coming ever more closely, and it is. It hasn't come yet, though. So how shall we live until Christ comes? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy. And we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I am going to read the whole chapter, so brace yourself. And I'll make a few comments on it. Obviously, I'm not going to do a systematic study, but I think that certainly there are things in Second Timothy chapter 3 that relate to what's going on in our country here today and in our own lives. Paul starts out in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness though they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regards to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly also was. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a strong verse. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as you look at this, we recognize that Paul here is painting a picture of the fact that as history progresses, things are not going to get better. Things are actually going to get worse. And as we look at verses 1 to 9, we see a description of humanity that is consistent with what is currently taking place in our own culture. In prayer meeting this last week, we discussed a conversation that one of our members had with one of our missionaries, who is a woman that works occasionally with young females. This missionary deplored the depth of the sexual promiscuity, which is starting for many young girls as early as middle school. And as we look at verses 1 through 9, we see other descriptions of men, of people's behaviors and attitudes, which seems to match much of what occurs in 21st century America. As I stated previously, it is a sad commentary on a culture when the two most pressing social issues advocated by our culture are the legitimization of same-sex marriages and the legalization of marijuana. What a combination that is. As we continue on in 2 Timothy 3, we obviously see references to false teachers. We see references to the inevitability of persecution for all true believers and the necessity of trusting in Scripture as our final authority for what we believe and how we live. And that's what we try to do here as a church, is obviously trust in the Scriptures. So let us remove from our minds any thoughts that it is the job of the church to bring about the kingdom of God. I do not believe that that is true. We are not going to do that. As we read our Bibles, we see that such is simply not the case. Things are getting worse and are supposed to be that way. If you look around you and you watch the news, maybe you watch Fox News or whatever you watch, maybe you get on the internet, maybe you talk to friends, maybe you read the paper and you say, man, alive, things really are getting bad. Things don't seem to be going very well. But you know something? Yes, that bothers us. Of course we care about the world around us. Of course we care about America as a country, but we can't be too terribly surprised. And don't be dismayed, because what is happening, I believe, is exactly what's supposed to happen. Do not be tempted into embracing a godless ecumenicalism which violates Scripture by yoking believers and unbelievers together. Ecumenicalism, where you just take all the churches, no matter what they believe, and just kind of bring them all together. And you bring together other religious faiths as well. And the idea is that we're going to reform society, but the problem is that's condemned by Scripture. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Such is forbidden by God, and frankly would be pointless anyway, as things are going exactly the way they are meant to go, according to the Word of God. What we see happening is exactly what is supposed to happen and is the result of God's abandonment of a culture that has abandoned him. Let me just deviate from the text here for a minute. Do you remember, anybody watch the Democratic Convention? Do you remember that little fiasco where they had, obviously God had been voted out of the platform, which would be consistent with some of the things that they were advocating? But then there was kind of a hue and cry, and some people said, well, okay, this isn't going very well, so we better maybe put God back into the platform. And they tried to vote it in on a floor vote, and the vote was mostly against putting God back into the platform, but the leadership kind of rammed it through, and they did it anyway. So that's kind of what we're looking at. We're looking at a Romans 1 kind of society where God is removed from the culture, and basically people are going to do what is right in their own eyes. If the people persist on doing what is right in their own eyes, there is always a price to pay, and multitudes are paying it all over this great country of ours. You know, if we're going to do what we want to do, and we're going to ignore God, we're going to ignore the Bible, ignore all these things that are taught to us, then there is going to be a payday someday. And people are going to pay a severe price. So where does the church come in? The church comes in and says, look, God loves you, and he has provided a way for you to be saved. And you need to repent and turn from this and turn in saving faith to Christ. That's where we come in. If the church is not meant to bring in the kingdom of God, the question would be, or save the country, what is it to do? Well, what are we supposed to be doing then? We're not going to save the country. We're not going to save the culture. Okay, so where do we go? Put simply, the church's responsibility is to reach out to other human beings who are trapped in sin. Amen? That's what we do. Sin is the ultimate human problem. There is no greater problem than the ultimate problem of sin. All these other things that we have is the result of sin. Now, you know that I'm a bivocational pastor. I work as a counselor in a counseling agency. And everything there is pretty much a disorder. You know, ever heard of oppositional defiant disorder? You know, it's for kids. It's, you know, you look, it's actually, I could probably tell you the number of it in the DSM-5 or DSM-4 if I thought about it hard enough. But it's oppositional defiant disorder basically means kids are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they're defying their parents, and they're defying the school authorities or doing whatever. But they call it a disorder. Now, we as Christians would look at that and say, well, that's not a disorder. That's sin. You know, you obey your parents, right? That's what we teach our kids. But the culture is such now that everything has been made a disorder. And the ultimate disorder is a sin disorder. Everything is not a disorder, despite what some would tell us in the mental health community. Repentance, changing direction, turning around, having a mind change, and personal faith in Christ is the only answer to human sin. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church did not focus on saving the Hebrew culture. The early church did not focus on saving the Roman culture. Now, they did have a great deal of impact at times on the culture. How did they do that? Well, they shared the gospel and people got saved. The same way that we have in America. You ever heard of some of the Great Awakenings? Well, we had a couple Great Awakenings in America. And what happened in many places when people got saved and people came to church, things like bars just weren't in operation anymore. All the bars shut down because nobody went to the bar. Because why? People were saved and going to church. It's not because, well, we've got to get rid of the bars. You know, we've got to make it illegal to drink or something. But what happened was people just got saved and they lost the interest in drinking. And they lost the interest in going to the bars and being involved in some of those activities. So what do? We focus on sharing the gospel. We focus on telling people about Jesus. I know some of you are doing that. You know, everywhere you go, as much as they allow you to, you share the gospel. And that's wonderful, and we need to keep doing that and to pray for people. Because I think sharing and prayer is the answer. That's all we can do. You know, we're not going to save the country. We're not going to save America. You know, the idea is not about saving America anyway. The idea is about exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 47. This is the early church. This is when Jesus has now been ascended. He's gone to be with the Father. The disciples have had their training that they got from him after he was resurrected. So looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Now that's a message for our day. Be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually, and this is important, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in property, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. This was not socialism, by the way. Okay, they're not setting up a commune or socialism. This is people voluntarily giving up some of their possessions and making resources available to other members of the congregation who might need them, sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. Now, if there's a model that we need to follow for our own day and age, it's right here. People need to be saved from this perverse generation. And they need to see a model of a church where people are interested in the Word of God. They don't act one way on Sunday and another way the rest of the week. They are consistent, loving, honest, gracious people who will tell people what they need to hear and not necessarily what they want to hear. So, I mean, we all want to hear that we're good, right? Well, the reality is that we're not. As Christians, we need to share the gospel with other people. We need to be devoted to the Word of God. We need to be devoted to each other. In other words, we should think about each other during the week. You know, even maybe give a call. How you doing? I heard such and such had happened, or you weren't feeling well, or the car broke down. Is there anything we can do to help? Can we pray for you? Do that kind of thing. We need to be a loving community of called out saints who will help people see their need of a Savior and urge them to repent and receive Christ as both Savior and Lord. They both go together. Spurgeon stated that evangelism is one beggar sharing with another beggar where the bread is. You know, we're all beggars, right? All beggars before God. All we do, we come with empty hands, we come with sinful hearts, and we need to receive Christ. And he's the bread of life, so to speak. And so we share that bread, that truth, with other people. We are all beggars before God. As we have received the bread of life or the gospel, may we share it with others. We got to keep one thing in mind. We can't save anybody. Amen? We are not the ultimate persuader. You know how you work with people and you try to persuade them to come to Christ and you share the gospel with them. And sometimes we can get to the point where we try to get them to maybe pray a prayer or to do something to really nail down that they're saved. And they're not ready yet. And we try to make something happen that's not yet ready to happen. We have to let the Holy Spirit have his way in that situation. And there's times when we just share and let the Holy Spirit take it from there. You and I cannot change the human heart. We cannot manipulate the message to make it more palatable. There is a good side to the message of the gospel, which obviously people can be saved through faith in Christ. But there's also another side. The other side is that people really do need to be saved and that they really are sinners. And they need. There's nothing they can do about that except come to Christ. We cannot change the human heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. What are we called to do? We are called to preach the truth in love. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to know everything that maybe I've been taught to do in seminary. You don't need to know all that. At the very least, you can share John 3:16. Actually, if you want to, while you're at it, show verses 17 to 18 because it all kind of fits together. But share that with them. And if they ask you some question that you can't possibly understand, you know, that's a really good question. I'm going to write that down, and I'm going to go to my Sunday school class, and I'm going to go to my church and try to figure that out, you know. And bring them in, and I'll talk to them, or Jerry will talk to them, or somebody. But we preach the truth in love. In other words, we have to love people. You know, one of the things that has come out in relationship to the what's called the gay movement is that people talk about if you come out against homosexuality or if you disagree with that, you don't really think that's appropriate, you don't think that's biblical, you don't think that's right for our country, then you're accused of hate speech. But in reality, if we share with people that the way you're living is a violation of God's word and you need to be saved from that, that's actually love speech. Now, it doesn't mean that we need to yell at people, and some people, unfortunately, have gotten pretty obnoxious and aggressive with people who are living in sin, like those living in the homosexual community, and have really given Christians a bad name. But we come alongside them as friends and say, look, I need to share something with you. I'm really concerned about you, and I'm praying for you, and I just encourage you to listen to what I'm trying to share, and then read them Romans 1. It says, we are to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with what? Gentleness and respect. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You know, when I first became a Christian, we're all supposed to be very strong and be very aggressive and hold, you know, really get out there and tell people how it was. And sometimes we got kind of obnoxious. It's easy to do that. We're not supposed to be obnoxious. We're supposed to care about people and treat them with gentleness and reverence. As a church, and I think most of you know about this, we made a decision in 2012 to remove ourselves from association with the Southern Baptist Convention. We had joined Fire Fellowship. We'd also joined the Southern Baptists. When we had joined the Southern Baptists several years ago, we did so with the hope of involving ourselves with an association that was biblical, reforming from within, and committed to spreading the gospel. That was my hope, you know, and wanted to do that. We particularly wanted the opportunity to work with a group within the Southern Baptist Convention known as Founders. Anybody heard of Founders? Some of you probably have. This was a group who was committed to bringing the Southern Baptist Convention back to its original Reformed Calvinistic Doctrines of Grace roots. As you might imagine, there is significant discord within the SBC over the Founders movement. Many Southern Baptists angrily rejecting the doctrines of grace, preferring instead to embrace free will, easy believism, altar calls, and a disinterest in biblical doctrine. Believe me, I know this because I've sat and talked with all kinds of Southern Baptist people. They're not all like that. Let me just say that there's a lot of really good people in Southern Baptist circles, but there's a lot of other people that are not so biblical, and so we had a problem with that. As your pastor, I encountered some of this anger up at a men's retreat 2 to 3 years ago when I indicated to some of the men there that we didn't do altar calls at our church and I didn't believe that they were biblical, and I tried to share why. And I know that's a debatable topic within Christian circles. The straw that broke the camel's back was when we received a letter from the moderator of the Michigan Southern Baptist Convention urging us to partake of and listen to a panel of pastors who discussed and debated various theological issues. They called it the elephant room. Maybe some of you have heard about this. The problem with this discussion was the inclusion and the welcoming of a man who does not believe in the Orthodox view of the Trinity. He doesn't believe in the Trinity as described to us in the Bible. He embraces something called modalism. He was also a health and wealth prosperity teacher. That certainly is along the lines of Joel Osteen. That's certainly not something that I could live with. And they included him as one of the brothers, and they welcomed him, and he was great and all these things, and we were encouraged to take part of that and to really be happy about that. Southern Baptists in Michigan were encouraged to listen to this discussion and somehow consider it something that we should appreciate and gain from. When I shared this with the board, we all agreed prayerfully that we should no longer be involved with Southern Baptists and brought a motion to the church that we should withdraw from that association. The church agreed, and we voted to withdraw at a business meeting. Some of you were aware of that, and some of you were not. We continue to maintain fellowship with Fire Fellowship, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, and have appreciated their strong commitment to biblical truth and godly living. What's the point of telling you all this? I think most of you knew about it anyway because you came to the business meeting, and some of you didn't, and so I just share this with you to make a point. And the point is that as Christians, we are called to stand for the truth of God's word. And this includes biblical doctrine. You know, doctrine is just facts. It's just truth about God. And you find it where? In the Bible. Modalism. Anybody ever heard of modalism? Some of you have because I've explained it to you, but some of you haven't. Modalism is the idea that God exists at different times in various modes or manifestations of being. Well, sometimes he exists as the Father, sometimes he exists as the Son, and sometimes he exists as the Holy Spirit, according to this view. That's not biblical. We look at the Bible and we recognize that God is one, yet that God is also three. Don't try to figure that out because you can't, okay? Like Tertullian said, if you try to figure it out, you will lose your mind, and if you reject it, you will lose your soul. So don't, just accept the fact that there are things that are revealed to us in Scripture that we don't completely understand, and the Trinity, or what they call the triune Godhead, is one of them. God is one, but he's also exists eternally in three persons. In other words, the personhood of each member of the Trinity is affirmed throughout Scripture. He exists as he exists in three persons as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is a person. He's not a mode of being. As pastor of Grace Bible Church, I am committed to the faith once for all handed down to the saints, Jude verse 3. I realize that there may be some areas of legitimate disagreement among believers that do not threaten the integrity of the Christian faith, like we have discussions among ourselves about eschatology or the doctrines of last things. You know, we don't all agree on that, but that's okay. There may be some disagreements on things like church government. You know, different forms of church government exist in thoroughly Christian churches. But the Trinity is not one of these legitimate areas of disagreement. And I have to recognize that my preaching will include doctrine, and we will not fellowship with those who undermine the truth of God's word. We just can't do that. And when they did that and they said, we really want you guys to get excited about this and be involved in this, I wrote them a letter, they ignored it, and we made a decision to leave. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. I want to just show you something real quick. You might find this interesting. Starting in verse 13, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. When Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, the voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What do we see in that passage? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, not three modes of being that he just kind of jumps from one mode to the other. We see three persons. In Psalm chapter 31, verse 19, we read these words. How great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. As believers, I think it's important to remember something. We serve a good God. Yes, he allows things to happen that are bad, okay? He allows it to happen. God is not the author of evil, and he does not approve of evil, but he does allow evil to take place for his own purposes from time to time. What is the greatest evil that we can think of? One of the greatest ones, anyway. The betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot. That's about as low as you can get. But God used that to help further the whole crucifixion and to put Christ in a position where he would die on the cross for our sins. So he does take evil and he does use it for good from time to time. Can you imagine what it would be if we had a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, who is everywhere present at the same time, and if he was bad? Can you imagine having a bad God, what that would be like? We trust in God, amen? No, we struggle with that. We don't do it perfectly, and we have to go to God and ask for forgiveness and ask for another chance and those kinds of things. And we're not perfect in our trust of God, but to the degree that we do trust in him, we trust in him because he's good. He is a good God. He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. But what if he was like these pagan deities that so many people have worshipped throughout history, who were often unpredictable, who were often violent, and who were often capricious? You never knew what they were going to do next. And we would live in constant fear, always looking back over our shoulder, always waiting for the other shoe to drop, not knowing what was going to happen next. However, the God of the Bible is a good God, and he is good all the time. Consider these words from A.W. Tozer, and I have a fondness for A.W. Tozer. I know he's a little bit on the mystical side, but I still like him. He wrote this about the goodness of God. He says the whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky and that the God of heaven, though exalted